Could you open your scriptures, please, this evening to the book of 1 Corinthians, and we'll take a look at chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Now, Paul begins talking at this point in his letter to the Christians at Corinth concerning this subject here in chapter 2. He starts telling them that the Christian revelation really owes nothing to human wisdom or human intelligence. And Paul says that he in no way himself relied upon it, that is, upon human wisdom. So he begins in chapter 2, verse 1, by saying, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Now, so in verse 1, he says, "I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom." This fellow Apollos was one who was a fine orator and was mighty in the scriptures. Paul may not have had that gift of oratory that apparently Apollos had. Not that there's any particular comparison with him, but he says, "I came not with excellency of speech." In other words, a very rich vocabulary and a very deep voice and all that, something that would really command attention or whatever. "I didn't come with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." So here is this phrase here, Jesus Christ and him crucified, that is really the foolishness of the cross. People just using their natural minds do not understand how it is that by a man dying on a cross, life can come to the whole world. And yet this is the central focal point of Christianity. We must remember that the blood of Christ, the blood of Jesus that was shed on the cross, is central to Christianity. There are some liberal churches that will teach some of the things that Jesus said, maybe on the Sermon on the Mount or various other places that they feel are pretty, just filled with wisdom or whatever. But yet you will never in some of these churches hear a sermon on the blood of Christ. And yet, if it were not for the blood of Jesus, we would still all be in our sins. So Paul was saying, he says, I was determined not to know anything among you. He says, I wasn't concerned about, talk about this thing or that thing. He says, all the focus of my attention, he says, I just wanted to know about Jesus Christ and him crucified. That was the focal point of my attention. And he says, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Remember last week we mentioned that Corinth might have been like San Francisco in the days of the Barbary Coast. It was a wild town. There was rioting. There was drunkenness. There was every form of immorality. And it's interesting here that it says, I was with you in weakness and in fear. Probably fear for his life. Remember last week when we took a look at Acts chapter 18, the Lord said to Paul, I'm not going to let anybody hurt you because I have many people in this town that was filled with rioting and drunkenness. So Paul, when he was there, he says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So what he was saying was that, he says, you knew that God was with me because of the power of the Holy Spirit that was manifested in the gifts of the Holy Spirit that were operating in my ministry. And he says that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So now this is an ideal that we indeed need to reach for today, because let's face it, just like today, there are people that are not going to be converted, they're not going to come to the Lord any other way than by seeing the signs, the wonders, the miracles. that was needed in the time of the Lord, and it's certainly very, very needed today. The power dimension of God. I think that you know, there's a real tragedy that exists, you know, where in the seminaries there's such an emphasis, and I know about this firsthand, in the seminaries there is such an emphasis on intellectual training, and yet this is not really where the action is at. It's not really where the action is at. In other words, Christianity is not something that that depends on this high intellectual type reasoning or whatever it is. It's something that God the Holy Spirit communicates to our spirit, and indeed we know the truth of what is being preached so many times by the power demonstration of God backing up what is said. Now, when he uses the word power here, we don't totally know what he meant by that, but we might assume that he was talking about the gifts of the Holy Spirit that we will be reading about in 1 Corinthians 12 a little bit later on. The gifts of the Holy Spirit are not, pardon me, the nine gifts of the Holy Spirit that are listed in 1 Corinthians 12. And it's not limited to these nine, but at least those were nine that he mentioned. And there should be a thirst in each one of our hearts. Now listen, there should be a thirst in each one of our hearts to have these gifts, and a lot of them, operating in our lives. Because we could be at work and there's someone who is not feeling well. Would you allow me, brother, to pray with you? You could say. And if the person agrees, and usually if they're hurting enough, they'll say, yeah, I'll take anything, you know. And to see the power of God move and the person receive a miraculous healing or whatever. It's an important thing that we have, you know, these gifts working in our lives in order that we may not be exalted, but rather in order that people may come to Jesus Christ. Now, those that are listed in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, there are three verbal gifts. Again, now let's get this down and strive not just for the gift of tongues, but really to have a number of these gifts operating in our lives. Usually there's one gift that the person seems to have more than others. But if you look through the scriptures, virtually all of them were operative in Paul's life. And I think sometimes the Lord gives to you the gift that's needed on the scene. In other words, there's sometimes one gift is needed. In another situation, there's another gift that's needed. The thing that we want is the gift that is needed at that particular spot. Now, the three verbal gifts would be tongues, interpretation, and prophecy, things that are said. And remember, with tongues, in a certain sense, there's kind of like two types, as it were. What I like to call the prayer language is what normally everyone will receive at the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And it's something that everybody can have. Everybody can have. Just like on Pentecost, the whole 120, they all began to speak with other tongues. And we give great glory to God in praising Him. Now, the other use of tongues is when a person will, in front of a congregation or a group, have the public exercise of that gift. The prayer language is more or less something for private life, but the public exercise of tongues is what I think Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where he said, do all speak with tongues? And the answer is obviously no, but he was talking about the public manifestation in front of a group, and not everyone seems to have that gift. And then there's the interpretation, so tongues, interpretation, and prophecy. I think that a lot of people hold back with regard to prophecy because they feel, I have nothing really profound to say. There may be an urging that is within you to speak out and to say something, and yet you kind of hold back. It could be kind of as simple as, you know, I love you, this coming from the Lord to the people that are listening. One time I was very impressed with the gift of prophecy operating. But I read this account in two different newspapers some years ago, and it concerned the Olympic Games that were held at Munich. Remember, a few years ago they had the Olympic Games there, and then there were some of these, I guess they were probably members of the PLO, this terrorist organization, that killed several of the Jewish athletes. They were wrestlers, I believe. Now, There was a prophecy that came up around about that time that was very, very profound. And let me just mention this to you for a minute. There are some people that will travel all over the earth, even to as far away as Munich, to go to these Olympic Games because they're, you know, extremely interested in athletics. Now, athletics are fine, but athletics should not become a god in a people's life. And yet with some people, they were kind of saying, you know, you see, look at here we have, this is the answer to all the problems in the world, having, you know, young men compete against one another in these Olympic Games. And, you know, what need is there for Jesus Christ? Because here we have friendship, we have love, we have this camaraderie, and so on and so forth. And that was kind of the answer. And they were kind of making a god almost out of athletics. Have you ever run across an individual like that? Maybe the same type of person would spend the whole weekend in front of the television set. Well, now, when this murder took place, there was a gloom that descended over the whole Olympic community for very obvious reasons. And some people were particularly, you know, affected by this, who had looked upon the Olympic Games and this type of competition as the, you know, the answer to all the problems. Well, there were a lot of Christians that were there witnessing as much as they could to these young athletes, and particularly had as a target those young athletes who came from countries behind the Iron Curtain. Well, when this tragedy occurred and there was the murder of the Jews, from the two accounts that I read, there were 11 prayer meetings that went on in various places that were around Munich there and the Olympic village. And these would be filled mostly with charismatic Christians who are young people. Well, now, at each one of these prayer meetings, somebody stood up that night and said these words, "This day have I toppled a false god." See, the god of athletics. And not that God is responsible, in other words, the devil is the one that likes to see murder and everything take place, but it was something that made people think, you know, is athletics really the ultimate answer? Now, as someone just speaks forth in prophecy this way, at the individual level where this was heard, it didn't have that much of an effect. But when they began comparing notes, and they found that at every single place in each one of these prayer meetings, some young person stood up and, anointed with the spirit of prophecy, said, "This day have I toppled a false god," then they began to realize that the Lord was trying to teach them something about this. And so we know in the Word it says, "Despise not prophesyings," and the thing that I encourage you to do is to pray for these gifts of the Holy Spirit. Covet them, because that's what the Word tells us to do. And when you feel that urge within yourself, when something seems to well up within you, remember that for the most part, when you would have that urge, you would be with brothers and sisters who do love you. And I, you know, would encourage you the same way the Word does, speak forth and bless the people of God. And you don't have to be an old Christian to do this. Sometimes you just, there's a young person, in other words, the person just receives the Lord, and then right away, the Lord, not being a respecter of persons, He'll anoint the individual with gifts of the Holy Spirit. So anyway, the three verbal would be tongues, prophecy, interpretation. Then there are three of the power gifts, you might say, which is faith, healing, and miracles. Now, basically, the difference, as I understand it, between miracles and healing is that the miracle would be an instantaneous thing, whereas the healing would be perhaps a little bit more gradual. In Mark chapter 16, Jesus said, "They shall lay their hands on the sick, and they shall recover." Now, the recovering process is not always instantaneous. It sometimes will be a gradual, like the disease will go thus far in the human body, there's the laying on of hands, and then it will reverse itself, sometimes faster or sometimes slower. And faith, great faith is needed sometimes to passively endure tribulation that may come upon an individual because of his circumstances of his life or because of the faith that he has in Jesus Christ and the testing that it's put to. And then there's the three other gifts that would be gifts of knowing. They're knowing gifts of some type or wisdom gifts. One is called discerning of spirits, where we have an ability to see into the spirit world. And another is knowledge, whereby supernatural means we will know some situation about a person or some event that's taking place some other part of the country, and there's no natural way that we would know about it. And knowledge normally has to do with the present, whereas the word of wisdom is knowledge that would have to do with the future. So knowledge can be present or past. The gift of the of a word of knowledge would concern the present or the past, whereas the word of wisdom would concern the future. You see, now Jesus exercised the gift of knowledge when he was talking with Nathanael, an Israelite in whom there was no gall, and he says, Nathanael, I saw you when you were under the fig tree. Now, nobody knows exactly what happened under the fig tree, but it sure sparked something in Nathanael, and he says, oh, he says, I found the Messiah, and he got all excited, because by a supernatural means, Jesus knew something that no other human being should have known. It was the exercise of a word of knowledge of something that had happened previously in Nathanael's life. Now, the word of wisdom will be something that will be future, and it's knowing God's wisdom or God's plan with regard to an individual, a city, a nation, or whatever it may be. Jesus, for example, used a word of wisdom when he was speaking with Peter the night before he died. Peter said, there's no way that I'll ever deny you. And then Jesus looked at him and he says, Peter, before the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times. How did you? And then that happened just as Jesus said. How did Jesus know about it? He knew about it through a manifestation of the gift of wisdom. See, now these nine gifts are all supernatural. They're not natural. Some people say, well, now wisdom would just be making good decisions or whatever. No, I don't think so. That's not talking about that at all. It's knowledge of God's plan for an individual or a situation in the future. Okay, so at any rate, Paul apparently had these things in operation in his life, and this was the thing that brought the people to the Lord. So let's try again. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 4, and he says, and my speech and my preaching were not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit. In other words, we know there's a Holy Spirit. Let's see a demonstration of the power. That's the idea. So, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. He says, however, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect. What he means here is, however, we do speak wisdom among them that are mature. He says, yes, he says, I can talk in a wise way, is what he's saying, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the princes of this age that come to nothing. You know, we make a god almost out of human wisdom. I was on the school scene for many, many years, and it would always be kind of a fascinating thing to me to see the thirst that so many parents had for the intellectual development and attainment of their children. Oh, I would do anything, you know. Oh, yes, yes, you're going to, I don't care, I'll scrub floors, but yes, he's going to go to college or whatever. Oh, you know, there's just this, oh, you know, there must be this education. And I'm not trying to knock education, and yet there's something that's even higher than that, and that is this, you know, this ability to understand supernatural wisdom. So here in the end of verse 6, he says, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor the princes of this age that come to nothing. So he says, the wisdom of this age really comes to nothing. Is Paul knocking science? Well, in a way he is. In a way he is. Science, sometimes today, can be like a sacred cow in our society. We make a god out of science. Just as an example, how many people there are that are just fascinated with science, and you start to talk to them about the Bible, and they'll say, oh, but science says, science says, science says, you know, and they want to disregard what's in the Word because of, quote, quote, what science says. And yet, just to turn the tables a little bit, suppose that you would come up to some group where, you know, and you say, well, I'm going to teach a science course, and I think I'll use a book that was printed about 100 years ago. And there would be some other scientist that would be there, and he would say, oh, no, 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 you can't do that. Our ideas have changed. A lot of things have happened, and it would be a little antiquated. You couldn't use a book of 100 years ago. Well, I'll use a book of 50 years ago. Oh, no, 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 no. Things have, they're rapidly changing, rapidly changing, rapidly changing. You see, now Now, people make a god out of science in so many ways, and yet who's to say that in the future these books that are, you know, virtually worshipped today in our science classrooms will be totally outdated tomorrow, and they'll throw those out with new information, and they'll get a new textbook. Now, with this book that we have in our hands this evening, which is the Word of God, interestingly enough, this book has never needed any type of a revision. It was written once, it was authored by the Holy Spirit, and it has never needed revision. And you find that top flight scientists today who will study the Word, they find that there's more and more science in there that they never realized. And they say, hey, you know, this book is full of very interesting scientific information that only very recently have we ever found out about. And there it is. It's fascinating, even like when you take the very complex subject of prophecy and you realize that prophecies were made 2,000 years ago, 2,500 years ago, 3,000 years ago, and yet they come true to the minutest detail in our own society. This book doesn't need revision. And so let's not, we were talking about the false god of athletics a few minutes ago, just in context of the prophetic utterance, but we also have to make very sure that we don't make a false god out of science. I think some of the best scientists today will say science doesn't have the answer. They know the weaknesses of their own area. But at any rate, so we move on. And then in verse 7 he says, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages unto our glory. Now when he says ordained unto our glory, in other words, the wisdom of God was that we were going to become members of the family of God. We were going to be members of the body of Christ. The Holy Spirit actually would dwell within us, and there would be an eternity of heaven for us with the Lord, and so on and so forth. So he says, that was ordained before the ages unto our glory. And he says, which none of the princes of this age knew, their natural intelligence didn't help them out any, because he says, which none of the princes of this age knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They didn't know what they were doing. You see, they were not being led by the Spirit of God. They were being led by their brute natural instincts, their natural intelligence. And it says here, which none of the princes of this age knew. In other words, they didn't really know that wisdom of God. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Can you imagine if they ever would have really understood that they were putting on the cross the very Son of the living God? And yet they did it. Now, next section that Paul starts talking about here, he talks about spiritual truths really are not of human wisdom, but rather they're something that just simply are revealed by God. No matter how much concentration the natural man puts into learning something that would be of the Spirit, he can't do it without the help of the Holy Spirit. So it's something that really has to be revealed from on high and is beyond the scope of natural intelligence with regard to the truths of God. So in verse 9 he says, but as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. Now, here in verse 9, sometimes this is referred to as a passage about heaven. And maybe in a sense it is, but it says, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Then it says, but God hath revealed them unto us. Now, what therefore would that mean? Well, it means that the life of a Christian, when it is fully lived, is something that just boggles the mind of the natural man if he could ever understand it, which he can't. In other words, we have a peace that the world doesn't have. We have a joy that the world doesn't have. They don't know where they came from. They don't know where they're going. We do. We have a reliance in time of trouble. There's so much that is going for us. We have brothers and sisters that we know we're going to be with, not only down here, but forever in heaven. We know that no matter what part of the world that we go to, when we run across brothers and sisters who love the Lord Jesus, they are indeed and truly our brothers and sisters. And the world can't understand that. See, when the worldly individual runs across a Christian, the Christian is just an enigma. He can't understand that individual. I remember one time somebody came up to me, and this was associated with campus life, and this teacher came up and says, "You know, Jerry, I've seen you under all sorts of pressurized circumstances over a period of years, and it just amazes me how under all circumstances you seem to be able to keep your cool and you perform efficiently." So I praise the Lord that comment was made, because it gave me a chance to witness. And I said, "Well, that's because I have the Lord with me." You know, this kind of slowed down the conversation with this other individual. But at least I said, in other words, that I constantly am relying on a wisdom that is from above and a strength that's from above, and knowing that no matter how bad things may look, there's a providence over the situation, and the Lord is guiding my life and he's listening to my prayers. See? And that gives you a peace and a cool. The other individual can be just left in total frustration. So, indeed, we have something that the world just doesn't understand. Now, notice in the end of verse 9 it says, "The things which God hath prepared for them that love him." Now, the word love, I think, is important, because there are some people that are involved in a service of God, but they don't have a love of God. Now, I particularly would refer to people that would be involved in cults. You know, they have kind of a nominal service of God. They're out knocking on doors, they're ringing doorbells, they're passing out tracts on the street and whatever. And yet the purpose, I think, deep within, is not that they really love the Lord and there's a deep abiding love relationship between Jesus and the individual. They're just trying to work themselves out of hell. And they're trying to do enough good that hopefully they might be pleasing to this God that they really don't know. And the basic thing is that there would be a love relationship that exists. And that's why we have to know the gospel as well. And we have to really understand Jesus and know him and love him and pray day in and day out. And then there's a love relationship that develops. And then when there's that love relationship, service will follow. But service without the love can be a very cold thing. But again, the word says here, "The things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, except the spirit of man which is in him?" In other words, you can put on a front sometimes, and nobody knows except yourself that you're putting on a front in a certain situation, but in your own heart you know what the real situation is. And then the second half of verse 11, "Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God." In other words, they're given in the sense that we can't attain them by natural reasoning. Try as hard as you can, the things that God reveals are simply revealed. It's a gift of God. They're freely given. Now, this is a very interesting verse here, verse 13, and he says, "Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." Now, what he's saying there is that the Holy Spirit is the one that is using me, Paul, to be the teacher, whether I'm speaking or whether I'm writing. Whenever you look at very carefully at the writings that are in the Word, in the whole Bible, you'll find that again and again the authors are saying, it's the Spirit of God that is saying this through me. And indeed, the Spirit of God was saying those things through the individual. So the Holy Spirit is the author of this word. Now, that doesn't mean when the Holy Spirit gives something to Paul, that Paul is not going to have his individual personality, or somebody else wouldn't have their personality. He'll use the vocabulary, the style, the background of the person that is being used. But on the other hand, the Lord sees to it that thus much is said and no more and no less, and there's going to be no error whatsoever in what is said. Now, verse 14 is perhaps it's definitely one of the most famous verses of all of the 1 Corinthian letter. And it says, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." Now that is a very, very famous verse in the Bible, and we find it here in 2nd chapter, 1 Corinthians. Now Paul is going to talk at this point about three types of people. There is first of all the natural man, then he talks about the spiritual man, and then he talks about the carnal man, those three types. Now first of all, the natural man. He says, "The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God." The reason is, "They are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them." Now, one word to me that's quite interesting is the word "can." Neither can he do it. If he tried with all his might, and he had an IQ that was very, very high, and he had been a graduate of many universities and had many degrees after his name, and he was trying to figure out these things just in his own unaided state, independent of God the Holy Spirit being in him, he can't do it. See, read it again. "The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." In other words, they're discerned by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, here's an area where we have to really walk in faith, because there's a tendency to only look at the outside, and we tend to be impressed by worldly standards. And we can come across someone that, let's put it this way, the natural man that we're talking about, this individual, the natural man, you can say, he might be learned, he may be very gentle, he may be very eloquent in his speech. In fact, he may be a very fascinating conversationalist, someone that just holds everybody's attention when he's in the room because of the sparkle of his personality and everything, and yet he can be just totally out of it with regard to understanding anything that has to do with the Spirit. There's just things of the Spirit, the things of God are absolutely hidden from him, despite all these outward things. So we have to be careful as we go around in life, what is the real situation? Is this man dead to the things of the Spirit of God because he's not born again, or is he alive? But it doesn't depend on the outward appearances. Now, when it says they are spiritually discerned, this means that God, the Holy Spirit, dwelling within us, he's our teacher. He's our teacher. He helps us understand the Word and the things of God. Well, see, now you may say, well, what things is Paul talking about here? He says that are spiritually discerned. Since you're neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Well, what things are spiritually discerned? Well, one thing, for example, that can only be discerned by the Spirit of God is that an individual is dead in sin, independent of Jesus Christ. See, that can only be understood and believed by the power of the Holy Spirit. See, suppose you went up to someone who was, let's say he was a college professor, or he was the mayor of a town or whatever, you know, full of life, enthusiasm, has a lot of friends, a lot of contacts, you know, this and that, you know, and you looked at him and you said, "Do you realize that you are more dead than alive? The Spirit within you is dead." You know, he'd look at you, you know, "What are you talking about? You know, what do you mean? You know, I'm alive, I'm full of life." You know, you're dead. The real you is dead. He can't understand that. He doesn't understand that at all. His spirit is dead. He doesn't understand that he's dead in sins. If he did, you know, we would assume he would, search for the Lord. And then he doesn't understand the, unspeakable value of the redemptive sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. He doesn't understand the Scriptures. He opens it up and it's just kind of a closed book, and so therefore he just tends to totally disregard it. He ignores it. Why does he ignore it? He ignores it because he doesn't understand it. It's meaningless to him. Now, one little caution about dealing with people that are unbelievers. There's a tendency that we have sometimes to be too hard on them. You know, we want to get out the wet noodle and just beat them over the head. You know, why don't you accept the Lord? Can't you see these things? Well, the answer is, no, maybe he can't. Maybe he can't. We know that Jesus said in his earthly life, he says, "No one can come to me but my Father draw him," and maybe that is not that time for the individual. So therefore, we give a witness, but we don't browbeat people, because maybe they just can't at the present time get out of the blindness that they're in. Now, going in verse 15 to the second type of man is the spiritual man. So first the natural man, then the spiritual man. He says, but in verse 15, he that is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. That's kind of a bad translation there. Most of you probably have, you'd have the word discerns or understands. So you might put it this way, but he that is spiritual understands all things, yet he himself is understood of no man. In other words, a person who is really a Christian, lives that life, he's kind of an enigma to those around him. And he says, for who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. I think that's very important to remember as we go about our daily lives, and we have decisions to make all the time, and we want a wisdom as we make these decisions. Let's, you know, approach the Father and just say, Father, I want you to remember that in your word, here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 16, it says that we have the mind of Christ. And therefore, since we have the mind of Christ, I thank you that the decision I'm going to make in this particular circumstance is going to be totally in accord with the mind of Christ. And it's going to be something that will be in your perfect will, not merely your permissive will. So we have the mind of Christ. Now the third type, he says, and I, brethren, he says, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual. He says, you're kind of, you know, you're known as Christians, but I couldn't speak unto you as spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. See, we have this term elder that is used in Christian circles, and sometimes we would assume that an elder would be someone that would be an old man with a long white beard or white hair or whatever. Sometimes you can find a person has been going to church for 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, and yet they still are in spiritual infancy. They have never grown. They have the body of a mature man or woman, advanced in years, but yet spiritually they have never grown. And they're simply babes. Now, there's a tendency for us sometimes to get mad at them because, you know, they act like babies. In other words, there's strife, there's contention, they have to be number one all the time. They have to kind of like a little baby have their toys to play with. They're very, very self-centered, and we kind of say, well, they're not really Christians. Well, we got to be careful about that, because as we look at the reading of this verse, it says at the end of verse 1, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes, but then it does say in Christ. See, they're in the Lord, but they're just still in the infancy stage. And he says, I have fed you with milk and not with solid food, or as some translations have, meat. For to this time you were not able to bear it. Neither yet now are you able, for you are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? See, one of the signs of a person who would be in spiritual infancy would be an individual who would have a me-first attitude. He has never really learned the concept that a Christian is to be a servant. He has never learned how to serve. He has never learned how to let the other person get ahead and he be humbled. See, John the Baptist did a fantastic thing. I just always, you know, marvel at him. And when Jesus came along, rather than being jealous that somebody else came along and was kind of taking some of the crowds away from him, he simply said, he, referring to Jesus, the Messiah, he must increase, I must decrease. But you see, these people are the ones that always have to be number one. They always have to be on top. They always have to have their own way. And they just, you know, will, you know, pick up their marbles and go home unless you play the game their way. And they're carnal Christians. So here in verse 3 again, for ye are yet carnal, for whereas there's among you envying, we should rejoice when somebody else is blessed of the Lord. Rejoice. There was a letter that I got not too long ago from an individual where the Lord spoke to him and just blessed this individual, you know, in a greater measure than I have ever been blessed. But you see, the reaction that we should have is praise God that somebody else is being blessed of the Lord in any way, spiritually, socially, financially, any way at all. we rejoice at that. So there is envying and strife and divisions. Are ye not carnal and walk as men? Now, a translation that, or a word maybe that Paul would have used were he writing this letter today, rather than using the term divisions, he might have used the word denominations. Denominations. I don't think that denominations in and of themselves are pleasing unto the Lord. Now, you can see because of the way that the church is spread out, there have to be various families within the body of Christ that are in various places. But when it gets to the point that Christians that are worshiping the same Lord don't speak with one another, like you got a church on one end of the block and you got another church on the other end of the block, and they both are calling upon the name of Jesus, and they've both been there for 20 years, and yet there's no communication whatsoever among those people, you know, that's, I think, what Paul is saying is a sign of carnality. You know, and one reason that people give sometimes for this maintaining of a division or maintaining of the party spirit, which is kind of like denominationalism, is they say, well, they don't hold this, and I think that they're wrong and I'm right. Well, differences are important, and it could be that maybe you're right and the other person is wrong, but we can fellowship with people on certain basic things. In other words, what I try to do in my own life is when I'm around someone who is, let's say, not charismatic, well, I'm not going to bring up something, you know, unless I'm led of the Lord, that would be kind of an abomination to him. You know, I don't like these gifts of the Spirit. Well, then we can fellowship on other things. If there's somebody else that, you know, doesn't like something, well, then I'll just stay away from the thing that bothers him. And we can fellowship on the things that we have in common, and we have a whole lot of things in common. The thing is, there's so much more that we have in common than there are things that are separating us. So we should look for those. And above all things, avoid the party spirit. Now, see, the party spirit, I think, can be shown when people give more attention to the denomination that they belong to than to the fact that they're Christian. In other words, they're more proud to be a Pentecostal, a Baptist, a Catholic, and a Lutheran, an Episcopalian, or whatever, than they are to be called by the name of Christ. And I think in the Lord's mentality, we are Christians first, and any allegiance to a particular family or denomination, if you want to use the term, would be totally secondary. And so we want to think Jesus Christ and who we are in him. So he says, in verse 4, he says, "For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal?" You know, rah, rah, I'm Catholic, rah, rah, I'm Protestant, sort of a thing. He says, isn't that a carnal thing? See, that's not of God. That's not of God when both groups are calling upon the name of Jesus Christ. See, that's a party spirit. Then he says, "Who then is Paul and who is Apollos but ministers," in other words, servants, "by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase." He's the one that makes things go around. Let's not attach ourselves to men. "So then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither is he that watereth, but God that gives the increase. Let's uplift the name of Jesus and not the name of man. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one." He's saying, I am in unity with Apollos. Don't strive to make divisions between the two of us. We are one. He that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his labor. So indeed we work. Now, one thing that I might point out here to you is that it says, every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. According to his own labor. Now, we want to, you know, think about what we're talking about here. You see, in the scriptures, we find that the Lord offers to the lost salvation, and on the other hand, for the faithful service of the saved, you might say, the Lord offers rewards. And salvation is something that is a total free gift, whereas the rewards that the Lord will give us someday in heaven are earned because of faithful service. So to put it the way that I put it many times, we work not in order to be saved, but because we have been saved. We have to get that clear. Now, and particularly I would speak to those of you here this evening that are of the Protestant background. See, the Protestants and Catholics will argue a lot on this area. See, this part of Catholic theology that salvation is attained by faith and good works. This is the teaching of Vatican II. That is salvation by faith and good works. That's totally wrong. It's totally in disharmony with the Bible. Salvation is totally, absolutely, completely a free gift by trusting in Jesus Christ and believing in Him. Okay, now, the Protestant group, on the other hand, they know that they're right, and they are right, when they say salvation is totally a free gift. And, you know, and Martin Luther was one of the ones that really, got hold of that, and it really, shook his whole life when he realized, by grace are you saved through faith, and so forth. Now, the problem, however, sometimes in the Protestant world is that they're so busy arguing with the Catholics that they're right, that salvation is a free gift, that they sometimes will forget about the works. Catholics, for the most part, are known for works. They have all sorts of activities that are going. But I think, to have that balance that Scripture would have us to have is that we realize salvation is totally a free gift, and yet we do work. Let me show you something in Ephesians here for a minute, where it's all put together. In Ephesians chapter 2, so there's 1 and 2 Corinthians, then Galatians and Ephesians. Now, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 is a very famous verse. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. Now, here it says, Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And then, continues in verse 10, which is also part of this context, and he says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works." So we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So therefore we should watch for opportunities to serve the Lord and to redeem the time that we have available. Let me show you something else along this line. And it's right from the mouth of Jesus. Because remember now, the verse that we're on here is now 1 Corinthians 3:8, and it says, "And every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor." You see, and some people tend to be a little bit slothful. Some people are a little more energetic. But now, look what Jesus had to say in Luke chapter 19. Go to Luke chapter 19. Let's start with about verse 15. So Luke 19:15. Jesus tells us ahead of time what it's going to be like. So verse 15, "And it came to pass that when he was returned," this is the parable of the long journey, in other words, Jesus' departure between the two comings back to heaven and then returning again at a second coming, "and it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him, to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. See, he was given 1 pound, and he made it increase tenfold. Thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And he said to him, Well done, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. What cities? Where are they? Well, I don't really know. Probably in the millennial kingdom or maybe beyond. And then he says, "And the second came, saying, Lord, thy pound," in other words, "thy 1 pound that you gave me, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he said unto him also, Be thou also over 5 cities. So he made 1 pound increased to 5, and he received 5 cities. Another made it increase to 10, and he received 10 cities. But you see, the Lord is commending them for their faithfulness. Same way like in Matthew chapter 13. Some are productive 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. But now again, everything is with balance. Everything is with caution. Does that mean that we just go out and we try to work madly? No. In everything that we do, we must be led of the Spirit. Otherwise, we can work, but we get involved in works of the flesh, and they come to nothing. We have to be led by the Spirit of God in all that we do. But I'm sure that there are probably many people that are led to certain things that they just don't want to get involved in. They kind of exist in a complacency type state. Okay, now we move on to verse 9 here. So 1 Corinthians 3:9. And it says, Paul says, "For we are laborers together with God. You are God's cultivated field. You are God's building." That just really blesses me when I read the first part of verse 9. "For we are laborers together with God." You know, Ronald Reagan has just been elected the next president, and as we all know, he's involved in getting his cabinet together and anything. You know, how would you feel if you go to bed tonight and, you know, you're just ready to crawl in and the phone rings, and then you pick up the telephone, and then on the other end of the line, you say, "Well, this is Ronald Reagan speaking, and I just wanted to give you a ring. I wanted you to be part of my team. Is there any, would you be willing to sit down in this particular position in the government? We need you. We'll work together." You know, and here you, wow, the President of the United States is phoning me, you know, and I'm going to be on his team. And yet, look what we have here. "For we are laborers together with God." We're on his team. See, how many would just, you know, they, back in Washington today, the number of people that want to get on the, you know, the winning team, boy, you know, it's a hard thing for a president to fight them off. But you see, we're laborers together with God. We're God's cultivated field. We are God's building. You know, one of the reasons that makes me happy to work with the Lord is the fact that somewhere along the line I've discovered that Jesus loves me. See? And that means a great deal to me. Now, it's true that he also loves each one of you, but the day that we come to really realize that and make that our own, boy, what a difference it makes. That he would have died on the cross just for me alone. His love for me is so great. One of the things that comes to my mind is in Matthew chapter 13, where he gives the parable, you know, about the pearl of great price. He sold all that he had in order to get, which means he died on the cross is the idea, in order to get that one pearl of great price. Who is that pearl of great price? You are, and I am. The Lord would have died. He would have done the whole thing again, that brutal crucifixion, just for the love that he has for you individually. So, we're God's building. He says, "According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth on it. But let every man take heed how he buildeth upon it. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Now notice here, he says, "For other foundation can," verse 11, "for other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Now notice it doesn't say Peter. So again, "For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." There's on the at Caesarea Philippi, which is quoted in Matthew chapter 16. Jesus turned to a man whose name was Simon, and he says, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, on the surface of it, it kind of would seem that Peter would be the foundation of the church, but what you have to do is you have to see what Jesus really did say there, and it becomes much clearer in the Greek than it is in the English. He says, "You are a Petros. You are a small stone." There's where we get the word Peter. He changed his name from Simon to Little Stone. He says, "You are Little Stone. You are Small Stone. You are Petros. You are Peter. And on this Petra, which was a totally different word, and it meant totally the opposite of Petros. He says, on this Petra, which means massive bedrock, on this Petra, I will build my church. And I think, as he said, and on this Petra, this rock, I will build my church, he probably motioned to himself. And or he would refer also to the rock of Peter's confession, that Jesus is the Son of the living God. But you see, Jesus is the foundation of the church, no man. Now, and he says in verse 12, now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, and that's pretty good, but on the other hand, or wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it. See, it says in 2 Corinthians 5:10 that we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Okay? For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall test every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built upon it, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet as by fire. So in other words, it's not a question as to whether a person is going to go to heaven or hell. The individual is already there at the judgment seat of Christ. This is the Bema judgment seat of Christ, and he's there to receive reward. He's already in heaven. There's no way that he can lose that. He's believed in Jesus. He's trusted in Jesus. He's there. But then the rewards are going to be given out according to the faithfulness to the ministry that the Lord has given us, whatever that may be. The Lord wants us to be faithful in the lot that we have in life. And now, if we do things for our own glory, see, that would be like building on wood, hay, and stubble. And so therefore, when the flame reaches it, it's going to burn. And you know, we've had our reward. We've been seeking to exalt ourselves. But on the other hand, if our heart is right, the intentions of our heart through all that we do is really to uplift and glorify Jesus, see, that's the gold, silver, precious stones, and fire is not going to ruin those things. Sometimes it always amazes me how, you know, there's so many warnings not to do things, you know, for your own glory, that people get caught in that trap. Sometimes you walk into churches, and they'll be, you know, these stained glass windows, and you know, and they'll say, you know, in memory of John Q. Snodgrass or whatever, who contributed, you know, $1,000 to this church or whatever, and his name, you know, there it is, you know, a couple of inches high, and you know, all the people say, wow, you know, look at what he gave. He donated, you know, a golden donor or whatever. And then somebody else, you know, has names even larger, twice as large, and this group of people donated, you know, $10,000 or whatever. But you see, as all the people file through, in a certain sense, they have their reward. We have to be careful of that. We want to do some things in secret insofar as we can. Now, so he says in verse 16, he says, know ye not that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Okay, so therefore we want to keep our bodies and our thoughts, our ministry clean and pure before God. Now, you may say, well, if that's where we are at the Bema judgment seat of Christ, what about the unbelievers, those that have never accepted the Lord at all? How are they judged? Well, they are judged at the great white throne judgment that we read about in Revelation chapter 20. And there's where all the unsaved, the unrighteous of all ages will stand. And then they will, what will be given there, they've already, you know, they're going to go to the lake of fire. But the degree of punishment will be given to them at the great white throne judgment. We'll never be there. Praise God for that. Okay. Now he says in verse 19, he says, for the wisdom of this world, pardon me, verse 18, he says, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may be wise. Now there's kind of a paradoxical statement, isn't it? I'll try that again. Verse 18, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may be wise. Now, what does that mean? Well, that means that God's ways simply are foolishness many times to men. Just total foolishness. And when we are led by the Holy Spirit, we do things that are not in conformity with the natural man's thinking. One example that comes to my mind from the paper, how many of you saw a few days ago that there were a couple of Christian flyers that were released from Cuba? Anybody notice that? They picked it up in the paper that I had, and they were in prison, I think, for about 18 months down there. And what they did was fly over Cuba and distribute Christian literature. And the result of that was they were caught and imprisoned. There's a little article that I'd like to read you here in regard to this. See, some people would say, well, they were very foolish for doing that. You know, I mean, that was contrary to the laws of the land to fly over Cuba and do this and that. That was foolishness, you know, because, and so on and so forth. But the thing that we have to remember is, you know, let's believe, I certainly do, that they were led by the Spirit of God as they did that. And what might be foolishness to people in our State Department was not foolishness as far as God is concerned. I received a letter in the mail from Judy Wormbrand, who I believe is the wife of Pastor Richard Wormbrand, who wrote this book, Tortured for Christ. That's in all the Bible bookstores. How many have read that book, Tortured for Christ? It's a lot of you should, because it's a very, very good book, and it's very readily available. But he was an old man years ago. He's very old now. But he was a Baptist pastor, I believe, Jewish. And he was imprisoned by the communists for, I believe, 14 years in, I think, Romania is where it was. And he was literally tortured for Christ. Then he was ransomed by his people. He was ransomed by his people, and the communists let him go because they figured, well, he's an old man and he's certainly not going to cause us any trouble now. Well, after 14 years of communist imprisonment, he came out, not beaten down, but he came out with the strength of a lion. And he goes all around the world today, Richard Wormbrand, telling people of the horrors of communism and what the communist regimes are doing to Christians and for those who want to truly worship Jesus Christ. And he has a ministry where he tries to help those that are in prison, in communist prisons, and also the families that are destitute without the father who may be in prison or whatever. And this letter came in the mail, and just with this in the context now of what we're reading about, you know, becoming fools for Christ, I just thought I might quote this to you. This is dated November 1980. Dear brethren and sister, it is my great joy to announce that Tom White and Mel Bailey, who spent a year and a half in Cuban prisons because they dropped Christian literature over Cuba, were released on October the 27th, 1980, in Miami. They are now happy in the midst of their families. Naturally, we all jubilate, but for these long months while they suffered cold and starvation rations, interrogations without sleep, it may have seemed a hopeless situation and ironic. Two Americans powerless at the hands of the communists for the quote-unquote crime of wanting to share the joy of God's salvation. Back home, the wives, children, we his friends were at first startled, to say the least. In other words, they were startled that God allowed them to be caught in this fashion. We did not question why did it have to happen. We just prayed for Tom and Mel, for their families and for our own faith, that we may all trust the Lord just like Job did in spite of apparent disaster. Many people, however, did question the wisdom. Now listen to this. Many people, however, did question the wisdom of dropping Christian literature over Cuba and other communist countries. But even though it was painful for us all, there is no other way. Sometimes in serving God, Christians have to do not only the customary things, the easy ones, but also the difficult and the dangerous. We have to have the courage to be fools for God. Only then can we see his grace and power. So now we witness again the Lord's divine intervention. The Cuban courts sentenced Tom and Mel to 24 years in prison. I assure you, it was not a much lighter sentence than the one given by King Nebuchadnezzar to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Those were the three Hebrew youths that were in the fiery furnace. In a way, Tom and Mel were also placed in the fiery furnace and refined by the intensity of their suffering and the suffering of the many around them. Once again, after being with them all along, the Lord miraculously brought them out unscathed. Unfortunately, there are still many thousands of Christians who are imprisoned, who are still suffering today, whose families still experience the pains of separation, or who need our help and yours. So, let us remain strong in our faith and labor for His saints who are still enduring tribulations for Christ's sake. We look forward to the day when we will all celebrate the miracle of seeing Him face to face and being surrounded by all who once suffered and whom we helped. In His service, yours, Judy Wormbrand. Now, I think that's kind of interesting in light of what we have here. Now, let's read the verse again. So, in verse 18, it says, "Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this age," got it all together, "let him become a fool that he may be wise." You see, there's a certain type of Christian. You may say they might be kind of in a carnal stage, you know, where they will do things that are totally legitimate and whatever. Well, oh yes, I'll go to church, and as long as, you know, nobody has any objection to it. But you see, sometimes to be a Christian, we're going to have to violate not God's laws, but we're going to have to violate man's laws. See, Jesus once said a long time ago, "Give unto Caesar the things that are Caesar, and unto God the things that are God's." And we want to do all that we can to obey the laws of Caesar. But on the other hand, when Caesar infringes and he goes beyond what is allowed to him and he encroaches on what belongs to God, our loyalty is with the Lord and not with any Caesar. Now, I speak firmly on this because we don't know what the future holds. And I think that each of us should, long before the opportunity would perchance come, we have to be certain that in our own hearts, if it would be necessary to go to prison or to death, we go to prison or death for Jesus Christ. Because there are times when you have to cross and violate the laws of man when they are contrary to the laws of God. Let me show you something here from the New Testament. Go back to the book of Acts, chapter 4, would you please? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then Acts. Acts chapter 4. Now, in Acts chapter 4, remember shortly after Pentecost, Peter and John went into the, temple area there, and then there was the man that was lame, you know, since birth, and Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give thee in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And then the man began walking and leaping and praising God. Well, the result of that was that they got in trouble with the authorities. Now, to realize the context of this, when you tangled in those days with the local rabbi, you were also tangling with the local sheriff. The offices were joined, which could, you know, make it a rather frightening thing. Now, here in Acts chapter 4, it says, about verse 16, it says, saying, "What shall we do to these men," namely the apostles, Peter and John, "for that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all those who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us threaten them." Now these were the religious authorities. See, when they were before the Sanhedrin, that would be the equivalent of us being before the Supreme Court. "Let us threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name," that is the name of Jesus. "And they called them and commanded them." See, this is a law here. They commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. "But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it is right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So when Caesar oversteps his power, our loyalty is with the Lord. And some people say, well, now that's foolishness to smuggle Bibles into Iron Curtain countries and all that. That's too bad. What right does a Caesar in any country have to say that the people that are living there may not hear the good news of God's salvation through Jesus Christ? So let's remember these things. Okay, then in verse 19 he says, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Therefore let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, it's another word for Peter, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come, all are yours. In other words, take from every individual and from every situation what you can. And he says, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Praise the Lord. Let's stop here at this moment then, and we'll continue next week. Would you stand, please? Now we'll have a reconsecration of our lives to the Lord, but if even one individual here, or anyone listening on the tape does not really know Jesus, and you're not certain that you've been born again, confess that you're a sinner and ask Jesus to come into your life. So you can say this prayer with me if you'd care to. Dear Lord Jesus,
I need you.
I open the door of my life. And I receive you as my Savior and my Lord. Thank you for forgiving my sins. You take control of the throne of my life. And make me the kind of person that you want me to be. Thank you, Lord.
Thank you, Lord.